your word, move in power, let what's dead. And we're looking Exodus chapter 25. And we're dealing with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. A little echo there. So let's read the first, say, 8 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, for me, from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and scarlet, dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrance incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breast pieces." excuse me. So here we have right at the beginning, God is telling Moses, "I want you to take an offering." Not take an offering. I always heard that. Don't ever say take an offering. It's receive an offering. God doesn't take offerings. He receives offerings. And the thing is that we need to learn how to respond to God, how to give to God. And here's some things to keep in mind. When we give to God, when we give offerings to God, we give part of what God has given to us. We give part of what God has given to us. The people of Israel were slaves. They didn't have anything. And God made it so that the people of Egypt wanted to give them all their riches so that as they left Egypt, freed from slavery, they acquired quite a lot of wealth. So all that they had as far as gold, silver, and all these precious stones, etc., they didn't come from making bricks there in Egypt. They came from the Egyptians who gave it to them. So the Israelites had, as slaves, had all these things that were theirs because God enabled them to have it. Now, here's some things. The linen they got from the Egyptians, the wool they got from the sheep that God had created, the dye came from shellfish that God created, the hides, the wood, all those things were what God created. So everything that they had came from God. And so when they gave back as an offering, all they were doing was giving back to God what God had already blessed them with. Now, has that changed any? No, it hasn't. The fact is, everything that you have and everything that you are has come from God. Every accomplishment you've made is because God is in your life. Your intelligence, your talents, they all came from God. The opportunities that you have, they came from God. Everything that we have and everything that we will ever be is basically from God. So here's the thing. It's amazing that God would take things from us or receive things from us when it's his anyhow. It's all his. It's kind of like the kid is wanting to give you a birthday present. They're like 4 years old. What do they have? They have nothing. And so they give you a gift, and you go, "Well, thank you so much." But it's actually your money that bought the gift. So why would God want to receive something that's already his? Well, the fact is that when that child gives you that gift, it's an expression of their heart, expression of what they feel. Even though it's your money, they desire to give you something that's wonderful. And it's that desire to give you something that would bless you, that would express their love for you, is what God is looking for when he asks for an offering. When he's making an invitation. Notice it says here that they're to offer, each man is to offer whose heart prompts him to give. Whose heart prompts him to give. So the fact is that it was to be an offering that was from their heart. It was something that they are compelled to do. In fact, the language is very strong, a compulsion, so to speak, a real strong desire to give something to God. So that means something, that when they gave an offering, it was an expression of how they felt toward God. So all giving, no matter what it is for offerings or whatever, should be given because it's from the heart. It's a desire that you have to give back to God because he's been so good to you. That is the only reason why that we should give. In fact, 2 Corinthians says this in chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He wants the attitude that you want to do this. Can you imagine getting a gift for your birthday, and you know that your wife or your husband's been putting a lot of pressure on the kids to give a gift to dad? It's coming up. It's tomorrow. You haven't got a gift. You got to get. And they go, okay, here's your gift. You're going, no thanks. I don't need it. Actually, it's something I gave you anyhow. It's mine. You're just giving me something I already gave you, and I don't appreciate the attitude. So God doesn't need that. He doesn't want that. Another thing, he doesn't want to have someone have to be compelled to do it or forced to do it. I remember quite a long time ago, maybe 10, 15 years ago, reading in the newspaper about this church. It was off of Highway 99, and they had a service, and the pastor got up and he had a prophecy or a word from the Lord. The Lord wanted to bless the church, and he wanted them to give so much money for whatever thing that the guy was into. And so they took an offering, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't the figure or amount that the Lord put on his heart. So he said, ushers, stand at the doors. We're not letting anybody leave until we get the money that God said we're going to get. Talk about compulsion. And I don't know if they ever left the church. They might still be there. I'm not sure. But that's not the way that God wants you to do that. There's no compulsion. The thing is, God doesn't need your money. He's not poor. He doesn't need anything from us. He's totally self-sufficient. Need him nothing for us. He doesn't need us for anything. Giving is for our benefit. It's for you and me to be able to express, and it's always good to express appreciation. It's always good to express thankfulness to God for what he has done in your life. In fact, we were reading this morning in one of the Psalms is that joy follows praise or thanks. What does that mean? As you give thanks to God for all that he's done, joy comes next. It fills your heart. Because that's what it's really about. It's about worshiping God. So that's the next thing. This giving is an act of worship. Here's another point I forgot to mention. When we call this an offering, because it's something that you offer on your own. It's an offering. Now, giving is an act of worship. It isn't an entrance fee. It's not something you have to pay to attend church. It costs $10 for this morning's service. So we got the ticket takers right here to give. That's not the whole attitude. That's not what it's about. And if that's what people think, that, well, what do I got here? There we go. Might as well keep it in your pocket. Don't take it out. It's kind of an insult. Because we give, we take an offering as a way for you to worship God. It gives you an opportunity to express your love and your appreciation, your devotion to God. If it's not done that way, keep it in your pocket, because that is going to pollute our worship service. We want all our hearts to be on the same page, giving praise and thanks to God for what he has done in our life. And if he hasn't done anything in your life, then you're in denial. God is a good God. So, what has God done for you? That's something to think about when you come to church. What has God done for me? What has he done in my life? And I need to remember those things. Because there's nothing worse than having children who are ungrateful. And we want to be grateful children of God. Grateful for all that he's done. Because he doesn't have to do it. He does it because he loves us. So the first starting off, he has them giving an offering. Now here's the thing. When they gave the offering, they didn't give whatever they had left over. Or the things that they didn't want. It's kind of like, well, we got this emerald and we've got this bar of gold, but you know what? We got some used clothes here that are pretty good. We'll give him the clothes. We'll give him the leftovers. No, they gave the best that they had for God's work. And because here's the principle. We want to be like God. And God has given his best for us. We want to be generous because God is generous. These are the character traits of God, and they need to be seen in his people. And an offering gives us a way to express the very character of God and express our love for him, even as he shows us his love for us. The next thing we see in this portion of Scripture is the tabernacle. And I probably didn't write it down. I'm going to have to get it out. Couple verses. Oh, here it is. Chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And then he says to Moses, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." Okay? So, let's learn some things here. This tabernacle that was to be built, it tells us things about God. In other words, the tabernacle, the offering, and later on some of the other things that we're going to bring up, were all had to do with learning something about God, the one that they serve. Now, what does the tabernacle tell us? Well, first of all, the tabernacle was a temporary kind of structure that was only there for a period of time until they had the permanent temple, which would be couple hundred years later, actually. But this tabernacle told or expressed and taught them that God is holy. God is holy. One of the ways that they used to describe the tabernacle was to say they called it the sanctuary. They had several ways to express what that facility was that was in the middle of the camp. That where they had all these things in and there were people worshiping God, it was called the sanctuary. Now, sanctuary is a word that's taken from sanctify, which is meaning separate, separated. Holy is also kind of a part of this family of words, where it means something that is pure, something that is unpolluted, that is separate and different than anything else. And so when we talk about this tabernacle, it was expressing the fact, the way it was built, is that God is holy. He is pure, and he's separate. He is different, and he's not readily approachable because we are not holy. Because we are sinful. And so the way the whole building was structured was to reemphasize that fact, so that when you came into the tabernacle, which, do we have a picture of that by any chance? Okay. I didn't draw this, by the way. So there you have the tabernacle. You see the kind of the wall, temporary wall around the whole courtyard. And then you have the different altars. And then you had some other things that you would use to part of the worship. And then you had the inner tabernacle, which was like 15 by 45 feet, something like that. So it's not really large. Maybe a little bit bigger than this place here. And the Holy of Holies. So you had the holy place. We had the outer court as you came in through the curtains, where all the preparations for the sacrifices were made. And then you went into the holy place, where the priests would work and prepare things for worship of God. And then you had the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God would be. And the fact is that it was restricted. There are certain things you could go and be, you could be in the outer court and worship God there, pray and offer your sacrifices to the priests, where they would prepare them and give the sacrifice to God. But as you move forward, it only the priests could go in the holy place, and then only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. So that says you just can't rush in there, because God is holy, and anyone that went in there, just to rush in there and say, "Hey, God," they would not leave, other than being dragged out dead, because God is holy. And you just don't, you need to realize that you're not, that you're sinful, because that's your condition. Now, we'll get to more of that in a minute here. So it tells us that God is a holy God. Now, another thing here is it tells that this place tells us that God wants to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. The word tabernacle can be another way to use that word would be to dwell with somebody. In John chapter 14, or John 1, 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The word dwelling is actually the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and made his tabernacle among us. So God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to live in their midst. And he didn't want to be something that was separate and far above and had no contact with his people. They didn't know who he was or where he was, but he wanted to come down. He lowered himself. He humbled himself to have his presence dwell among them. So the two things are going on here. We have the transcendence of God, that God is so other than us, so above us, so holy, so unapproachable. And then we have the immanence of God, or the God that wants to dwell with us. Both of those things are expressed here in the tabernacle. Truths about God. He is so far above us, and yet he wants to be with us. How can those two be together? How can they both happen at the same time? Where God can be so other than us and so far above us and yet be intimate with us. How can that happen? And that's what the temple teaches us, how that can happen. So Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 says this. The priests, they serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. In other words, the tabernacle that was they built, remember Moses was instructed to build this facility according to the pattern I give you. Exactly. Make sure you do it exactly. Why? Because it's based on the real. The real's in heaven. There's a real tabernacle in heaven, and this is a shadow of that real. Okay? So this is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So when he visited God there on the mountain, God gave him the pattern. Some believe it was kind of like a model, 3D model for him to look at and to follow on how to build this tabernacle. Now, it was built to specific criteria, materials, layout. Everything was built in a certain pattern that God had established for a purpose, for a reason. Now, can you imagine that if God said, you know what, have at it. Build it whenever you like, however you like. What a disaster that would be. First of all, you have a bunch of people arguing, I don't know how many church fights there have been down the years over a building a church. There's one group says, we need to have the bathrooms upstairs. The other one says, no, we need to have the bathrooms downstairs. We're going to have a church split. I've actually heard of churches splitting because the two camps of where the bathrooms should be. So you can imagine the warfare that would take place over a temple, over a tabernacle, which is the first facility that's ever been built. And so this had to have a specific pattern so that it would represent God. Can you imagine that someone built something and it's trashy? Or they just had a great idea. Let's make it a park and put a box in the middle of it. And we can just kind of go touch the box, say bless me, and move on and have a wonderful time. Or let's make it a big party place where we can party and have God here. And there's all kinds of ideas that would come in of how you could build this place and what it's for, why it's here, and what we do when we have a building. And it becomes an entertainment center, or it's this, or it's that. God said, no. I have specific purpose for this tabernacle, and you need to follow the pattern exactly so that it will fulfill the purpose and teach you about me, teach you how to worship me. And otherwise, they could be copying some pagan religion, some pagan temple, and implementing it in the worship of God. So it tells us how God is to be worshipped. The tabernacle tells us how we're to be worshipped. Number one, he is to be the center of our lives. We'll read later on that the tabernacle would be set up in the middle of the camp. In other words, they laid out, when they moved as a people, the certain tribes would be in this location. Some would be on the south, some on the west, some on the east, etc. The 12 tribes, 3, 3, 3, 3, 3, and in the middle would be the tabernacle. And whenever Moses went to the tabernacle to talk with God, they'd all stand at the door and watch and wait. He was the center. God was the center of the life of the nation. Oh, that would be true for America. That God would be the center of our nation, the focus of our nation, to please God, which is not the case. But so the tabernacle taught them that God was to be the center of the life of the nation, the life of the clan, the tribe, the family, each individual person. God is to be the center of your life. So Numbers chapter 7, verse 89 says, whenever Moses went into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the ark's cover, the place of atonement that rests on the ark of the covenant. The Lord spoke to him from there. So now the next thing we have here in the tabernacle, and we won't cover all these this morning, different pieces of furniture that would be involved in worship of God. And the one I want to focus on, because it's really the center, the first thing that's mentioned, is the ark. Now, the ark had several different names that they would call it. They call it the Ark of God, because it was had God's presence there above the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, because it had the Ten Commandments and the covenant that God had made with his people. So these different things that were inside of it, they called it that. And it was not a really impressive as far as in size, because it wasn't very large. It was only like, I think they had cubits, which it's hard to translate from cubits to feet and inches, but around 2 feet, 3 inches high, a box, 2 feet, 3 inches high. wide, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, long, 3 foot, 9 inches. So it was not very big. And it was made of acacia wood. So this box made of acacia wood would be overlaid with gold. So they'd have gold all around it. You can go to the next slide. It'd be like this. So you have these four feet on it so that the box itself would never touch the ground. It would never be polluted by the ground. It would always be above the ground. So it had those four legs. And then they would have these gold rings on each corner, and then they would put the poles through each side, and those poles would be what you would carry the ark with. So you'd have priests, and I think they were a little longer poles than that, because it took quite a few people to pick up all that gold. So they would have two or three priests on each side, carrying four priests on each side, carrying the staves, the poles, as they carried the ark when they traveled. Now, the fact is that ark had on top of it a cover. And the cover was called, the word cover for it came from a root word that meant atonement. So it became the cover of atonement. Several hundred years ago, a Protestant Martin Luther coined the name mercy seat for the cover because of what went on that cover. And so you had on top of this cover for the box, you had these two cherubim. Now, when you think of cherubim, what do you think of? Angels? Little baby things that are a little pudgy and everything? Not the way they are. Okay, that's not who they are. It's not what they look like. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about them. They are awesome, amazing creatures that with the body of a man and the bottom, their feet look like some hooves of an animal. You know, here's the thing. When they describe these things, they always say like, because there's nothing like them. So this creature was a fiery being. Light and fire would be your experience of as you look at them. They're just glowing and fire. And then they have wings, four different, I think two different sets of wings. And then they had, their head was, actually had, each side of their head had a different face. They had an eagle, a lion, an ox, and a man. I'm not going to go into all the details about that. But in other words, this thing was scary. This thing was awesome. This thing was powerful. And so they said, put two cherubim on top, and they're to have their wings pointed down, and they're to face down to the bottom of the cover, because it is though they could not lift their head in the presence of God, because above the cherubim would be the presence of God. In other words, in this representation, this is the throne room of God, and God's feet would be above, so to speak, the cherubim. These are all like kind of things. It's hard to describe because there's nothing like it. And so God's presence would be above the cherubim. And when you looked at the ark, there's nothing there between the wings. Why? Because God's invisible. God's spirit. He is not something tangible. They could not put like a stick figure right there. Well, this is God. You know, there's nothing you could make that would be comparable to what God is like. So they were not to make any images of God. So when you had the ark, there was nothing there except when God would come down in the cloud and come into the Holy of Holies, there would be the Shekinah glory of God. And there, from that spot, the voice of God would speak to Moses as he would meet with God. So it was an amazing piece of furniture. Now, the thing about this ark that's very significant is the cover. the cover of it. Now, inside the ark, of course, was the Ten Commandments. And above the cover was the presence of God. So as God looks down, he looks down and he sees the covenant he made. And he looks at his people. He looks at the covenant. They're not doing good. My people have sinned. They are full of sin. They're rebellious. They're hard-hearted. They don't do what I say. They don't follow the law. They do whatever they please, etc., etc. Or sometimes they're not as bad. But the fact is, God is holy. And he can't abide that. So what is the response of God to that? When he sees the arrangement that he's made, the covenant he's made with his people, and they've violated that agreement, the response that God would have, because he's a holy God, is judgment. Judgment. So the significance of the cover is that on the Day of Atonement, because it was the cover of Atonement. Atonement, you could, way to kind of understand what the word means is just to take it literally, at one meant, meaning this: you violate God's law, you're at odds with him. You're not one with him. You're in opposition to him. You're in rebellion against him. You're an enemy, the Bible says, of God. Okay? The atonement, what it does, is make you at one with him, unified. There's nothing between you again. You're at one with him. Okay? So now how did this take place? Well, because this is called the mercy seat, what would take place is that the high priest, once a year, would get a bull, and he would sacrifice that bull, take the blood of the bull, and on his robe, of course, he had little bells, so that when he went into the Holy of Holies, they know he's still alive, because they could hear the bells. And he would go, and he would take the blood from the bull, and he'd put it on the seat, the mercy seat, the cover. Between the two cherubim, he would put the blood there. That would be for himself. Then he'd go back out, get a goat, kill the goat, take the blood for that, and then he would pour it onto the mercy seat again, the atonement seat. And the blood would be there. Now, what was the blood? What is that all about? Well, the blood would express the fact that someone innocent had to pay for the sins of the people, had to pay the sins of the priest. And this blood meant that life was taken, and the blood was there to testify to the fact, yes, that person, that individual, that animal has died in the place of the people and of the high priest, so that the people can be again at one with God and not in conflict with God. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 says this, and this is talking about our atonement, our at-one-ment. You know what our mercy seat is? Anybody have any idea what our mercy seat is? The cross. The cross is our mercy seat. The cross is our atonement. It's there that the blood was shed and placed to cover our sins. So that when God looks down upon us from his throne, he sees that someone has paid the price for our sins, who's taken our place. He is the one who has taken our place. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this: for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to his God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Romans 3:25 says this: God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, and he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And then 1 John 4:10 says this, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Now, if you don't know what the Old Testament is about and what it says about atonement, these words will probably go, what's atoning sacrifice? What is all that about? This is what it's about. Someone had to die in your place for your sins. Jesus, why did he go to the cross? Well, it was just a really unfortunate accident. He was in the wrong place, the wrong time, and you know, he just... And people just didn't like him. He really had some enemies that were powerful, and it really was a tragedy. No. Well, he did it because he wanted to show people how to be loving even in the midst of all kinds of bad things. No. He went to the cross because he had to atone for your sins. He had to die for your sins. He had to take your place. Otherwise, you would be not at one with God, you would be at war with God. And God would have to judge you. See, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I always think it's kind of odd when someone says, well, just forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. Well, the fact is, when you sin, you didn't sin against yourself, you sinned against God. So you got to have him forgive you. Otherwise, you're in trouble. But without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Well, what if I'm really good? What if I really try hard to be, and I say, I'm sorry? And No, it's not enough. It won't happen. You won't be forgiven. The only way you can be forgiven is to have someone step forward and say, I will pay the price, the penalty, the punishment that you deserved. I will take it on myself. And that's what Jesus did. Hebrews 9:22 says this. In fact, the law requires, it's a requirement, that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. So without atonement for your sins, you only have judgment to look forward to. Only judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says this. Just as a man is destined to die once, and after that, he faces judgment. Now, I've heard from people many times. I say, so where are you going to go after you die? And they say, well, I'm going to heaven. That's where I'm going. I said, well, how do you know? What do you mean, how do you know? Yeah, how do you know you're going to be able to go in heaven? Well, because I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. I try to be good. I never murdered anybody, which is a real challenge. That qualifies me. The fact is, you don't know how sinful you are. You don't know how holy God is. You have no idea how pure he is. So that when you get into his presence, all the uglies just come right out and everybody sees it. Things that you've lied about yourself, things you've denied, things you've hidden from, things you've justified, things you made excuses for, things that you don't even know what you've done, are all there. All the sin is right there. And it isn't hidden. And how's the judge supposed to respond to all those things? Well, he has to execute judgment. Because that is just. So if you think you're going to be able to get it there to heaven without having Jesus be your atonement, you're mistaken. And it's a serious thing. Why do you think people are afraid of death? Because instinctively they know that they're going to have to face someone about their life and give an account of their life. In our world today, people don't give an account. There are ways to not have to account. And if you're powerful, if you have money, if you have connections, etc., you can skip. You don't have to have the same punishment that other people have because of that. Or if you are charming, or if you're... I mean, there's all kinds of ways, right? You know, some people in families, they have the one kid is just so charming, he never gets in trouble, even though he's was supposed to be in trouble. He always is able to talk himself out of it, okay? Not going to happen with God. Don't expect to get up there and smooth talk him. It's not going to happen. You have to face the fact that you need a Savior. You need someone to take your place, to pay for your sins, so that when you face God, you've already been punished. Your sins have already been put on Christ, and those things have been dealt with. They've been punished. So when God sees you, he says, I can be just, because, and I can forgive now. I can show mercy now because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb has been put on the cover, on the atonement cover, has been covered, has covered your sins, so that when God looks down, he doesn't see all the violations of the law, all the violations of his holiness. All he sees is the blood that says your sins have been dealt with, and you're free to go to heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And even in the Old Testament, with all these things that seem to be so different from what everyday life is, they actually tie right into everyday life, that we need a Savior, that we are not holy, and God is. And in order for God to dwell with us, to come close to us, to be with us, we have to deal with the sin. So, Lord, we pray this morning, if there's anyone here who hasn't had you deal with the sin in their life, they haven't received the atonement, the sacrifice for their sins, they're still trying to be good, they're still trying to pay the price themselves, they're still trying to feel like that they're good enough, Lord, speak to them. Reveal to them their real condition. Convince them that they need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They need a Savior to save them from the judgment to come. We thank you, Lord, that you want to dwell with us. And you did everything so that we could. You provided the sacrifice so that we can come before you and have freedom to be in your presence, to enjoy you. We thank you, Lord. And we respond. Lord, may those who don't know you respond to your offer and receive the forgiveness of their sins. May they accept the fact that they are sinners and that you had to pay the price for their sins and receive forgiveness and let you be the ruler in their life. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.